Well, I can't guarantee you're going to get home in time for the passion on the telly. Depends how long you chat afterwards. But there's another opportunity to miss it on Friday as well, which is our Good Friday service here, 8 o'clock, joint with Mighton. And a service I really appreciate, opportunity to read those the passion narratives and to sing hymns and to break bread and drink wine. It'd be great to see as many of you here as possible on Friday night. Perhaps now we'll look together at this commandment. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And now that you've taken so long to turn to that, we'll read verse 13. You shall not murder. Which, could it be simpler, I wonder? Well, in Hebrew, in fact, it's just one word. It's rasach. You just love Hebrew words. You shall not murder. Could it be simpler? Generally speaking, it's being adopted worldwide, this commandment, agreed and understood by all. It's self-evident, it's simple, it's straightforward. Most of us are not likely to break this commandment. Therefore, move on. Yet here it is. And I guess, therefore, it behoves us to explore the principles around this commandment, which, after all, centre around life and death. And of course, there are some applications here for some big issues of our 21st century Western world. And we're going to take a look as well, just before we close, on Jesus' commentary on this verse. So, if we think that murder is the taking of life, then it's good to understand God's view of life, and therefore why this commandment is there. The first thing we want to say is that life is precious, and it's a gift from God. The creation account, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And again, the breath of life is one of these words that can be translated. It's a Hebrew word that can be translated spirit or breath. God breathed his breath, God breathed his spirit into the man, and the man became a living being. Without the Spirit of God, without that breath of God, Adam would not have come to life. It's his breath that sustains Adam's life. And you say, well, sure, that was for Adam, he was the first man, but surely we're just a natural process on the back of that. But actually, Scripture speaks about our lives as well. And you turn to Psalm 104. Verse 29 and a half. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So here's a sense, actually, that for all creation, for all created beings, including us human beings, it's the Lord's breath that gives us life, and when he takes away that breath, then we die and return to the dust. Again, just a few pages before, Job chapter 1 and verse 21, a verse that's quite common at funeral services in the Church of England and in the Roman Catholic liturgy. In the context of Job being told that part of his family have been struck dead. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job had this understanding that despite this disaster that had fallen upon his house, where the roof of the house had fallen in and killed his children, his sons and daughters, that it was in the Lord's hands that this had happened. Their lives we're in his hand. And that's what we want to say. Life is precious. It's a gift from God. God holds our lives in his hands. God gives and sustains our life. Every breath we breathe is a gift from God. More than that, because a bit further on in Job chapter 14 and verse 5, Job establishes the principle of our days being numbered by God. He says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. We live the number of days that God prescribes for us, and not a day longer. And of course, that's summed up again, isn't it, in Psalm 139. Turn to it if you need. But that whole process of the Lord forming and shaping and knitting the baby together in the womb. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them came to be. So here's a principle about life. All life comes from God. All life is given by him. And all life returns to him when he determines. Life is precious, therefore. It's a gift from God. And it's not ours, therefore, to give or to take. Life is precious, a gift from God. The second principle, then, is that people are special because people are created in the image of God. And again, back to the creation account, chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them." This isn't true of the beasts of the field, or the birds of the air, or the fish of the sea. Human beings are different to creatures, other creatures. And however you define that difference, and people have tried, haven't they? What is it that makes us different to the beasts and the birds and the fish? I think it was Mark Twain who said that human beings are the only creatures that can blush, and the only ones who need to. Is that what defines us? The difference between creatures, the rest of creation, and human beings? Others would say it's our ability to rationalise, to plan, to think things through and to sort things out, whereas animals just react instinctively. I'm quite sure that's true. Wholly. I've seen my dog plan his way to the bin and get there when we're not looking and empty it out. He can rationalise things, I think. Others say it's our ability to worship and have this relationship with God. However you define the difference, what Scripture is saying here is that people are special. And therefore there are 6 billion and more now, I think, different portraits of God alive on the planet today. Each person reflects the image and the glory of God, perhaps in a different way. So all classes of people, all races of people, all abilities of people, there is something in God, something of God, in all of us. And that's for us to seek and to honour in people. David Field, in commentator on the commandment, says, "By honouring this commandment, you shall not kill, we're honouring God's image in each other." And Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan writer, quoted by David Field, said this, "To take a life is like tearing God's picture up." And we wouldn't do that, would we? David Field goes on to say, "This commandment is God's guardrail, set up to protect his most precious gift, that of life itself." Life is precious, a gift from God, and people are special, created in the image of God. And there's a third principle about life, I think, that we can draw out from the pages of Scripture, that life is social. It's meant to be lived with other people. You see, the phrase, "get a life," isn't just a pithy put-down used by my teenage sons to me when I'm sitting watching the telly and they're going out again for the umpteenth time, or when their phone keeps going and they're getting text messages from all and sundry, and mine just sits there quietly, nobody texting me, and they're saying, "Dad, get a life." It's not just a pithy put down, it's actually a biblical principle, because life is meant to be lived with others. Life is social. God himself, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God dwells in community. And what was it that God said when he saw Adam, the crown of his creation, alone? What did he say? Everything else was good, 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 good. He said, it's not good that Adam is alone. And he created a suitable helper, a mutual encourager, Eve, for Adam. We were meant to live together as social beings. And in a community, and it's true of a church as it is in our community wider, every member of the community brings something special and unique to the pot. We all give and we all receive. It's a mutual giving and receiving. And this is important in the context of these commandments. The commandments, if you break them down into two parts, as Jesus did in the New Testament, simply this: love God and love one another. If you like, commandments 1 to 4 are about loving God, or they're God-focused anyway. And commandments 5 through to 10 are community-focused. They're about others, and others' right to life, and others' right to peace, and others' right to purity, and others' right to property. And the rights that people have to all those things without them being spoiled or stolen or snatched away. It's respect for others because of the reasons we've said that brings these commandments here, this guardrail around the community within which everyone has the freedom to live and love and have our being with God in the mix, but with each other together. It was John Donne who said these famous words: "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." See what he's saying? You don't need to find out who it is that's died. Whoever's died is a loss to us as social beings. Every death, every life loss affects us because we are created by God to be social, to live for each other. So those three principles about life. Life is precious, it's God-given and sustained. People are special, made in the image of God. And life is social. We're made for each other's mutual benefit. And that's why this commandment speaks to this, doesn't it? Don't murder. Because life is precious. Because life is a gift from God. Because we're to live with respect for one another. And this fifth commandment, I think, is recognised as the most serious of crimes all over the world and punished accordingly. So this understanding of life, then, is the context for this commandment and therefore speaks into several issues for us today. Because murder isn't just the premeditated crime that we usually think of. And there are several issues that come to our minds in this day and age. I've got six, in fact, but we're going to race through them. We could do a whole sermon on each of these things. And I have to say that none of these things are beyond forgiveness. Abortion, the taking of life in the womb. I think it's fairly clear, isn't it, from the Bible, that life begins from conception. We're encouraged to not just to think of a potential life as we think of that embryo in the womb, but actually a life that's filled with potential. Do you see the difference? that life is there, filled with potential. It's not a potential life waiting to become a life. And even if that embryo couldn't survive on its own if it came out from the womb, still we remember verses like Psalm 139 that we mentioned before, how that fetus has been fashioned and formed in the womb by God's hand. And the argument is in society and amongst experts, when does that fetus become a living being? You know, when can't you do experiments on it? When can't you use it to harvest cells? When can't you take its life? Is it when it feels pain? Is it when there's a brain activity? Is it when it moves inside your body? Is it when actually it can breathe on its own and it can survive on its own? But Psalm 139, I think, says those things are irrelevant. That is a life from the moment of conception. And the questions become tougher today, don't they? We can detect abnormality now in an unborn child from the earliest of times. Parents can be offered an abortion from the earliest of times now. You've probably heard that story of medical students being set this exam question. There's a family, the father has syphilis, the mother has TB, they've got four children already, the first is blind, the second is deaf, the third is deaf and dumb, and the fourth has TB. And now the mother is pregnant again and would be willing to have an abortion if you recommended that. What would you do? The class took a vote and decided that abortion would be the lesser of evils and to have the child born with who knows what disability. Whereupon the teacher said, "Congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven." Because that was his situation, the fifth child of those parents. It's not as straightforward as it's made out nowadays. It's even more confusing, isn't it, for people now, because the whole issue of a designer baby, of having a choice from all those embryos that are created in vitro and screened, and then you can choose. And although they say it doesn't happen, but you can choose colour of hair, you can choose, you can screen out these things and screen in these things. And it made the news this week, didn't it, when a deaf couple wanted only the deaf embryos to be placed back and to be used, and to scrap the others. And the point they were making was a good point, that deaf children are still valuable, whereas most others would probably have binned the deaf embryos and gone for the ones with perfect hearing. This deaf couple wanted to say, deaf children are valuable. They can live a good life. I watched a bit of Sport Relief on Friday night on the telly and was moved to tears by some of those lesser abled children who can live good lives and be surrounded by lots of love, perhaps more love even than some of the rest of us will have. Abortion in this sense, for these reasons, isn't the answer, both biblically and, I think, in reality. There is a possible option for abortion, some would say, that if the life of the mother is threatened, then perhaps in those circumstances, if you know there's other children in the family and so on and so forth, then perhaps abortion can be countenanced as the lesser of two evils. But of course, there's a danger then, isn't there, of who makes these decisions? How do we decide what is more valuable? And in some ways, it just becomes a delayed contraceptive. I don't know where J. John gets his information from. He doesn't actually say so. But let's assume he's telling the truth where he says this. The justification for abortion given in nearly 98% of cases is the risk of injury to the physical or mental health of the mother or her existing children. In most cases, this is simply because contraception either failed or was not used and the pregnancy is inconvenient or simply unwanted. Rape, or even alleged rape, is cited in less than 1% of all abortions. Barely 1% of abortions occur because there is a likelihood of fetal handicap, and only a tiny fraction of 1% of abortions occur because the mother's life is at risk. In short, most abortions appear to be for convenience or as retroactive contraception. I think it must break God's heart to see how this disposable society will even dispose of its own unborn children. I can't understand how a mother's right to choose can be exercised without any regard for an unborn child's right to life. The strong words and powerful words, and I think supported by Scripture, but it's not for us to judge, and it's for us to remember that forgiveness is available for those who make these decisions, perhaps, earlier in life. Well, on the back of abortion comes the whole embryology and fertilisation issue. The creation of embryos in vitro, probably for a couple of reasons, so that they can harvest cells for treating diseases and so that they can assist childless couples in fertility options. Both of these things are based on the assumption that life has not begun for these embryos until they can feel or their brains are developed or whatever. Again, I think as Christians now generally believe that life begins at conception. And therefore these things are an evil in our society. And I know it might be a bit late now, but that postcard that Matt gave us, is it too late now? Has it happened? I think it's gone through once, hasn't it, through Commons, I think, but it needs to go through again. So it's still time to write about this kind of thing, and good, I think, for Christians to view their views on these things. The third issue, the other end of life, euthanasia. Euthanasia literally means to die well. And of course, that's what everyone wants, isn't it? To die well. But of course, it's come to be seen now as that mercy killing, as a way to end suffering, like we would with an animal who is suffering. But you see, we're not animals in the same sense that your family pet is. We've said before that all of life is in God's hands. Our lives are in His hands, and it's not ours to choose. And again, just briefly, just affirm these points, really. That with palliative care nowadays, the care of those who are dying, there is no need for almost anyone to suffer or to die in pain. Death can be managed for most people, the vast majority of people, without suffering. So euthanasia falls at that hurdle. If it was too easy to be able to end someone's life because of pain or because of suffering or because of perceived pain or suffering or predicted pain or suffering, then wouldn't we just be all shallow people? Pain helps us to grow. And therefore, as easy as it is to stand here and say this when I'm not in pain, I think it's an important point that to welcome pain into our lives helps us to grow, throws us in dependence on God, brings out the best in other people. And better that, therefore, than the ability just to flick a switch and turn people's lives off because of the risk of abuse if we let that happen. Fourthly, suicide. The suicide is clearly, from what we've said, a breach of God's laws and His values for every human being. And again, this has been recognised, and in this country it's still against the law to commit suicide. Not that anybody's been prosecuted, I don't think, for committing suicide afterwards. I guess people who commit suicide are not in their right mind. It's not the thing that you would normally choose to do if you were right thinking, I think. So suicide, therefore, against God's law. And again, the damage caused to people in the families around is a sad thing to behold. The death penalty. A life for a life. Surely that seems fair. And isn't this Old Testament practice? And even around these verses where the commandments are, you'll find alongside do not murder, the encouragement to stone people to death for breaking some of God's laws. Fact is, in these times, and I'm not saying this is a complete answer, There were no prisons as these Israelites travelled throughout the land. Anyone who committed a murder or anyone who threatened other people was a threat to the whole community. And the only way to deal with them at this time in history would be to take their life. It's a last option. You do so with a heavy heart. Personally, against the death penalty because of the mistakes that are made. You might want to argue with that. I'm not sure. But if ever the death penalty is held in a state or in a country, it ought to be the last option and done with a heavy heart. And again, lastly, war. Again, a last option. But sometimes it may be true, the principle of a holy war, the principle of lesser evil, to stop the Germans from murdering any more Jews. You could argue that war was the right thing to do, and therefore all the things that add on to that, the bombing of Dresden and so on, the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, were justified to stop one evil with another evil. Again, my feeling is that these things should be the last thing we do, and also done with a heavy heart. And it just struck me as I was reading through one of these books here, the language we use for war, which hides the horror of what we're doing. The mopping up operations that are talked about. The collateral damage that is actually people's lives being taken away. The friendly fire incidents, which actually are, again, lives being taken away. We need to be careful with these things. See, thou shalt not murder affects all these areas of our lives. So life is precious. People are special. Life is social. Therefore, don't take life. And in those extreme circumstances where it may be justified, do so with a heavy heart. But Jesus comments on this, doesn't he? And brings another angle to this. He wants to get to the root of the matter. Not just the act of taking life, not just the act of murder, but to the source, which is anger in the heart. And in Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raca apparently means airhead, you no-brain type of person. Fool means fool. These are not even insults, are they? Worthy of the name insult. And yet they're uttered in anger. And therefore they're at the root of the actions which may eventually lead to murder. The story of Cain and Abel illustrates what Jesus is trying to say here. Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. Cain is a farmer of the land. Abel is a farmer of flocks and herds. The time comes for harvest. Cain gives some fruits of the soil. Abel gives the best portions of the firstborn of his flock. And God favours Abel's offering over Cain's. And so it begins. Cain is jealous. Cain gets angry. And he can't hide it. His face, it says, his face is downcast. And God comes to him and warns him, you're angry, but if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. Be careful, because sin is crouching at your door and you must master it. But he didn't, and he killed his brother. And Jesus is saying we must stop anger in its tracks before it festers and before it grows and before it leads to actions that we can't control. I'm sure I'm not the only one who gets angry from time to time. I like to think it's righteous anger, but I suspect there's a bit more going on there. Just this week, for example, when Warwick was gridlocked because of cows on the motorway. Coming out of Sainsbury's, back entrance, And there's one line of traffic to the traffic lights, but then it goes into two lines of traffic. But just as you come out of Sainsbury's, it's one line of traffic. But there's two exits. Do you know what I mean? Coming out from Sainsbury's, there used to be booths there, didn't you, where you'd pay the person. Those two thingies there. And most people, me included, were in a single line through the car park, coming out of one of those exits to get into the single line of traffic to then split into two and go our separate ways. And been there for ages and ages and ages. And this woman, just happens to be a woman, came right the way down the side of all of us and came into that other exit from Sainsbury's, just cut everybody else off and tried to get into this single line ahead of all those people that she'd overtaken. And it just happened to be me who would have had to let her in, you know, if she was going to get her way. And I couldn't do it. So I'm edging forward and she's edging forward. And I'm edging forward and she's edging forward. And I don't think she was going to give way. And she beeped her horn. And I said, you know, like that. Anyway, she got behind me and we got into the traffic lights were on red. And she got out of her car and came to me. I think I was bigger than her. I think I was on safe ground. But she called me selfish and arrogant. It's unbelievable. Because I thought she was selfish and arrogant. And my heart was pounding. And I knew it was the wrong thing to do, but I just couldn't bring myself to say, oh, I'm really sorry, or I couldn't bring myself to let her in. And I think if the lights hadn't changed at that point and the car behind started to beep their horns, she might well have had a go at me even more, really. It might have developed. And we might have seen murder on the streets of Warwick. So what do we do in those circumstances? Biblical advice, really quickly. Ephesians 4:26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't sleep on it. Deal with it. How do we deal with it? These verses just after the ones we've read by Jesus. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Make the first move. Don't wait for them to make the first move. Just do it. Just do it. And then it's sorted. And forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. So do not murder, but also, when you get angry, do something about it before it leads to murder. Just life is so precious. People are so special, made in the image of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the way it speaks into all these situations in our life. Everyday situations, Lord, whether it's queuing in traffic, or, Lord, whether it's perhaps a bit stronger than that with abortion and embryology and euthanasia and the death penalty, all those things. Lord, still, your word has something to say. And we thank you for the principles, Lord, that we've discovered tonight, the principles of life, the principles of life being special because you have breathed your life into us. The principle, Lord, of people being special because they're made in your image. And this principle too, Lord, that you've given us, that we are social beings. Lord, we thank you for each other. And we pray, Lord, that as a fellowship and, Lord, in our dealings with others beyond this fellowship, Lord, that we would have these things in our minds. That, Lord, when we deal with others, we would see you in them. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.